Now let's read from the scriptures, and we turn to the book of the prophet Daniel this morning, Daniel chapter 1, and then a few verses from chapter 7 also. Daniel 1 and 1, we'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And then we'll read a few verses from chapter 7 as well, just turning over to the part that, as you'll know, the first 6 chapters are the narrative part of the book, and now in the more prophetic part, so to say, chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. What's in a name is a phrase, I actually used it here once before, in thinking about the different names that are used for believers in the New Testament. What's in a name? It's from Romeo and Juliet, as you may know, Romeo and Juliet, who came from two rival families that were at loggerheads in the play, the Capulets and the Montagues, before they had fallen in love. You know the story. And in one part of the play, Juliet is expressing her love for Romeo, who may be a Montague, but she says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet." People are people, whatever their name may be. What's in a name? However, there's one biblical story, and we've read it, where the answer to that question is, a great deal is in a name. With Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the answer would be that God is in their names. El is one of the Old Testament's names for God, and the Ayah part at the end of many of the names that we find in Scripture is actually the sacred name of God, Yah, or shortened for Yahweh. So that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had God in their very names. And what do we read in Daniel 1? 605 BC, Babylon has overrun, or Chaldea, Babylon has overrun the little nation of Judah and deported many Jews to Babylon, including these four. And they're selected for the Babylonian civil service. That was verse 3. The king Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites, both of the royal family and of the nobility, and they were to be young. It's been sort of calculated that they might have been somewhere about 14 years old only. Physically fit and healthy. I don't know about your qualifications, how you would measure up to this description. Young? Well, I look around. Physically fit and healthy, perhaps. Of good appearance. Endowed with knowledge and learning. Competent to stand in the king's palace. That was the person spec. And they were to undergo 3 years of training and then enter the king's service. But then we come to verse 7, which can actually easily be passed over as a minor matter, really. Their new names. The chief official gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And you see right away what has happened. God has been written out of their names, totally written out of their names. No longer is there any El or Ayah part in their names. They were to be weaned off their old religion as Hebrews and inducted into the religion of Babylon. So in this case, the answer to what's in a name is God was in the name, and Babylon would eliminate that even from their very names. Now, that Babylonian stratagem is very similar to what we find happening around us when you think about it today, because there are so many people who want God to be written out of our names, out of our lives, really, at least from public life. It's the idea that people might kind of believe in God privately, so to speak, but such faith has no place in public life. We don't do God nowadays. The Archbishop of Canterbury referred some time ago to the appointment of a United States Supreme Court Justice, about whom a senator had commented that the man's faith, because he was known as a believer, the man's faith would not be a problem so long as it did not affect his opinions. And the Archbishop said, you might think that that was so improbably absurd as to be howled down with hysterical laughter, but it was not. It was seen as a serious comment. The Apostle Paul once spoke about how the whole message of Christianity did not start in a corner, Acts 26:26. Its foundational events happened out in the open, in broad daylight, so to speak. Crucifixions were public executions. That was a large part of the point, to show what happens to people who rebel against Rome, people who step out of line. And this faith, which had its origin not in some hidden or secret ongoings, but out in the open, is a public faith today as well. It can't be kept hidden away as if it had nothing to do with real life. You know the saying, how Christ must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And if that brings believers today into conflict with views and policies that are regarded as politically correct, we know the expression, as it does, and probably will do increasingly, then so be it. And Christ's call is for people who will stand by and stand for his truth, whatever the consequences. I dare say that you know Martin Luther's famous statement, become famous anyway. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Daniel stood firm. And we are called to stand firm, not wishing that we were somewhere else in the battle lineup, so to speak, but where we are, to stand for him, to dare to be a Daniel, as that old hymn says it. Now, I want to refer really to four things about Daniel, and the first thing is his priority, which is what we find in chapter 1. He had all these advantages. He evidently came from a noble Jewish family, verse 3 says, and he had this privilege of selection for service in the Babylonian court. But then verse 8, it's the verse you would underline, isn't it? It's such an important verse. It says there, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and wine, which would have been dedicated to idols. It's about faithfulness to the Jewish dietary laws of that time, which signified faithfulness to God. And that's what we see first in Daniel. His priority, to honour the Lord. He resolved that whatever else he might do or not do, whatever else he might achieve or not achieve, whatever else might or might not happen to him, he would be faithful to God. That's the main thing about Daniel and the main lesson of his life. And it's encapsulated in that one phrase really stated right at the beginning, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. It was a decision made early in life, and actually it was determinative really of the whole course of his life. And often, you can think about this perhaps, often decisions made early in life do have a lasting effect on everything that follows. Not always, of course. And thank God people can change course at any time. The world may say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, as if you just get into a pattern of behaviour and nothing can change. But thank God it's not so. People can change course. And in particular, the way is open for people to come to the Lord and bring their lives into conformity with his will, whatever their age, however old they may be. But there is this as well, that the course set in youth is very often the course of a person's life. And what we see in Daniel is a man, probably a teenager, who made the decision in his youth and who stuck with it. If we fast forward to chapter 6, the story we all learned if we were in Sunday school at all, Daniel in the lion's den, he was probably then in his 80s. So it can be calculated from the datings given in the book. No longer a lad, but a man in his 80s. And he was as faithful then as he was when, as a youngster, he asked only for, you know, the vegetables and water for 10 days. And verse 15 said, at the end of the 10 days, they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Not a biblical mandate for vegetarianism, I don't think, is it? That's not really the point at all. There may be actually good grounds for vegetarianism, for all I know. But the issue in the story is compromise or no compromise. Partaking of that food would have made Daniel a sharer in the ethos of pagan religion, and he resolved to stand apart from it. Now, let me ask you to notice two things about that resolution. It was both courageous and courteous. Courageous in the first place, because actually he wasn't really in a position to be calling the shots, was he? He was a prisoner. He was an exile, far from home. And it could have been very costly to take that stand. The Babylonian authorities could have made him suffer for it. And of course, there's this as well that we should remember always when we look at these stories. He didn't know in advance how it was going to all work out. He believed that God would honor him. He trusted God, but he had to make his decision, this goes without saying really, before he knew the outcome, as we sometimes do. Because there are situations where you have to make a decision about something or other before you know how things will work out. There are times when you're called upon to step out in faith, in confidence. That's got faith right in the middle of it, hasn't it? Confidence in the Lord himself. Faith that God will honor his word and stand by you. Daniel was courageous. He resolved not to defile himself. I mean, think about it again. He was far from home, and it would have been relatively easy just not to make a fuss, just to comply with what was required of him. They say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, he was in Babylon, so why not just do what the Babylonians do? There are people who will do things far away from home that they would never do at home. I don't know if you can recognize that temptation to do things elsewhere that you wouldn't do here, or not do things elsewhere that you would do here. Even, to make it very practical, miss church when on holiday instead of seeking out the fellowship of faith. And if so, well, there are questions to ask about why it is that you would seek to be right at home if you're not also right away from home. Is it just for the sake of your own reputation or the fear of other people? Is that why you do certain or don't do certain things at home? Because that's not how it's meant to be. We are meant to be honoring God in the way that we decide and the way that we act, wherever we are. A courageous stand. And then secondly, it was a courteous stand. And I think you get that as you read chapter 1, don't you? The respect with which Daniel spoke to the chief official and the courtesy with which he made his request in verses 12 to 13. And that's important as well. It's in line with what famously 1 Peter 3:15 says about Christian witness, about being always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. And then it says, do it with gentleness and respect. That's such an important thing, isn't it? Because it's true that there can be a kind of Christian stand which is abrasive and harsh, repulsive rather than attractive, judgmental rather than loving, condemnatory rather than Christ commending. And we might well say, let witness for Christ be done in the manner of Christ himself. So there's Daniel's priority. Second thing that I would speak of is his praise, by which I refer not to his praise of the Lord, although such worship and prayer was obviously characteristic of Daniel, such as you see in chapter 2, verse 20. There's that word, blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. But I'm referring rather to the praise which he drew from others. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had that dream and then set up that ridiculous demand that his astrologers would tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. And verse 10, the astrologers protest, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. But they were wrong, because there was a man called Daniel. Although he agreed, verse 27, that no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery he has asked, but... And maybe verse 28 there could be taken as a key text for the whole of the book of Daniel. But there is a God in heaven. Text for the whole book, do you think? But there is a God in heaven, a God who reveals mysteries. And in chapter 5, there's that Belshazzar's party, 1,000 guests. Last verse of the chapter informs us, actually, it was the very last night of that great Babylonian empire that some thought would never, like other proud empires, pass away. Belshazzar is partying the night away until amid all the revelry and no doubt the noise and the steamy atmosphere and all the rest of it, there appears in verse 5 of that chapter the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And Belshazzar was terrified. Why was he terrified? I mean, it might have been a message of good omen, so to speak, but somehow he was convicted. He just knew this wasn't good news. And when nobody else could interpret or explain many tekel and parson, the queen came in, you know the story, and said, don't be alarmed, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now that's the reputation that Daniel has built up. 20 years or so have passed since Nebuchadnezzar's time, and we don't know much about what Daniel has been doing, but he has built up this reputation as, well, she talked about, what is it, the spirit of the holy gods. But in fact, he was a man who served the Lord God, the one he speaks of in verse 21 as the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of mankind. But there's more. Daniel and the lion's den, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Remember the ridiculous decree that nobody was to pray to anyone other than the king for 30 days? And chapter 6, verse 4 tells of the efforts of the other high officials to discredit Daniel. 6, verse 3, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials. It says they sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was found in him. What praise is that? What a testimony. They would search for muck. They would say, now, everybody's got skeletons in the cupboard. They would have hacked into his laptop if he had had one, but they can't find anything. No underhand deals, no questionable shortcuts. It doesn't say Daniel was perfect, but a man of integrity. What an example of honest and faithful service. And what a challenge, indeed, as well, as to whether in our lives the same could be said, that no matter how much people searched, they couldn't find anything suspect or underhand or wrong. In your career, your job, your employment, to live with such honesty and straightforwardness that people couldn't find anything to charge you with. There's a story of a minister who was visiting a family once where the son had gotten into drugs. And at one point, the father said in the conversation, "The thing that bothers me most is the fact that drugs have made him a liar. We can't trust anything that he says." Moments later, the phone rang, and his wife went to answer it, and back she came to say to her husband, "It's for you." And he told her, "Tell him I'm not at home." And the minister who told the story commented, "Drugs hadn't made the boy a liar. His father had." It's all very well to go on about matters of morality which don't present a temptation to us, but God looks for integrity at every point, which is what we see in Daniel. And this is the fruit of that resolve made when he was young. He didn't suddenly become a man of integrity on the day when that ridiculous edict was issued. And again, look again at verse 5, where they said to each other, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." It would have to be a religious charge. So they got that law passed which proscribed prayer to any god or man except the king for 30 days. Farcical, ridiculous. But the king signed the paper. And verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, well, what did he do? You know, if we didn't know the story, did he think, better just comply? Just this once, after all, it's only in effect for 30 days. Did he think, "I've made my protests and God will understand if I bend a little bit this time"? None of that at all. None of this, just this once, that is such a temptation to so many. Whether it's moral compromise, just this once, or even missing church, just this once, or doing something that you know you shouldn't do or even wouldn't ordinarily do, but just this once. No. Daniel went to his house, it says, where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It wasn't that he was asking for trouble. It wasn't that he was ostentatious in his defiance. He just did what he always did. He prayed at the times for prayer. Well, of course, it's not that you have to be facing Jerusalem to pray. It's not that you have to actually get down on your knees. It's not that you have to pray three times a day. But prayer is vital. The Christian's native breath, as one hymn says. And Daniel clearly sets that example of faithfulness in prayer, which is a challenge to us all. I referred before to Alexander White's famous series of studies on Bible characters. And in his study on Daniel at prayer, he talks about how there is no short or easy road to proficiency in prayer. And we need to discipline ourselves in it, or else, and this is the phrase that caught my attention, or else you will be but a bungler at it all your days. A bungler. Maybe we're all bunglers, really. Pardon me if that's not so. And if not bunglers, well, certainly learners. And we can be encouraged by this example of Daniel at prayer. But there's his praise, his testimony before a watching world that through which God would encourage us to maintain a faithful witness in the world in which we live, however difficult it may be. The third thing I've really covered, we'll mention it rather briefly, is perseverance. That's the third thing that I want to underline about Daniel, his faithfulness as a young man and his faithfulness as an older man. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, He was no spring chicken. He'd been in Babylon for perhaps 60 years or so, had his bus pass for quite a few years already. Not young anymore, although so much religious art has actually pictured him as such. But no, the years have passed, and the big question is, as the years have gone by, has Daniel's commitment lessened? And what we find in Daniel is that he lost none of that earlier resolve to honour the Lord. And it's wonderful to see that resolution in old age, because actually many people do lose their commitment as the years go by. Isn't that right? There are people, many people who as youngsters took a firm stand for Christ. They were keen, apparently committed followers of the Lord, but as the years have gone by, well, the edge has gone off that commitment, and now they just aren't where they were. And that's one challenge that comes from the story of aged Daniel, faithfully standing by his faith and his commitment, even if it meant the den of lions. And as we've said already, obviously, Daniel didn't know the outcome. We do. Some of us have known that story from our Sunday school days, that God did deliver him from the den of lions, but Daniel didn't know what the outcome would be. What an example. And I wonder, are there ways in which you have departed from a firmer stand that you took in earlier years? Ways in which Daniel's story challenges you to come back to where you once were. There's Daniel's priority, honouring God, his praise as a man of God, his perseverance in being faithful to God. And the other thing, the other P, is his prophecy. And that's where it gets difficult. And my time is nearly gone. But no, here, this is the chapter 6. Chapters 1 to 6, as I said earlier, are the narrative parts of Daniel. But then in these chapters 7 to 12, we come to his prophecies about future events with rams and goats and horns and sevens. Chapter 7 speaks of four great beasts coming up out of the sea. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then an unnamed, terrifying and frightening beast. Until in verse 9, we have the key vision, which actually expounds the whole message of Daniel in both the narrative and prophetic sections. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Obviously, God himself. His clothing was white as snow, and the little horn of verse 8, clearly the Antichrist, is brought before the throne of this Ancient of Days for judgment. Now, there's been much debate about the four beasts and what they represent. Liberal people have taken the view for a long time that predictive prophecy is impossible, and the book of Daniel must have been written later, in the second century or something, when the event spoken of here had already taken place. But if God is God, and this book is his inspired word, then there is no problem about things being prophesied before they come to pass. It's about the four successive kingdoms that would arise. Babylon, which has passed away before the end of Daniel, and then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, who conquered Babylon. And then, of course, there was the Greek Empire, and fourthly, the Roman Empire. But actually, it's typical of what happens throughout history, because the principles that we find here are true. Well, they were true later in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the intertestamental period, who would desecrate the temple, instituting heathen rites right there in the temple of God. It was true in the time of Titus, just after the New Testament, the Roman general who would destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 and bring to an end the whole of the Jewish sacrificial system. And further, to the rise and fall of kingdoms up until the time when God brings the things of earth to their fulfillment and brings in the new heavens and the new earth That's the story of history. One kingdom after another. Now, as I said, my time is nearly gone, but if you'll bear with me, there's a little bit that I made a note of here from one of my teachers at Divinity College, the well-known Professor Thomas Torrance, who preached a series of sermons, first in Aileth and then in Beechgrove, during and just after the Second World War. And it was a series on Revelation, which has visions similar to what we find in Daniel. And he referred to what he called the supreme fact of the throne of Almighty God. In spite of all the monstrous might of evil, and he was thinking there of Hitler and Nazism, and there have been, of course, many monsters since. In spite of all the monstrous might of evil, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns as of old. There is a throne above the raging of the nations. The Ancient of Days is still there. The dictators of earth live and strut and boast only as long as the Ancient of Days on the throne allows. Look wherever you will in the world today. This is at the end, just as I said, end just after the Second World War. You will see clearly a raging sea and the beasts that arise out of it, but thank God for a glimpse of the eternal throne and the Ancient of Days. The nightmare is still here. You and I actually live in a world in which these fantastic monsters are a terrifying reality. The seas may still rage, but there is a throne above the seas. The monsters may still roam the earth, but only for a time, for a season, as their time is short, therefore their extra rage. It is because the kingdom of God has already invaded this world and is breaking up the kingdoms thereof that evil is provoked to such extreme bitterness and to its final desperation. Now, actually, we might apply that to the increasingly anti-Christian influences of today, whether in persecuting lands where our brothers and sisters are under the hammer, or in the context of the aggressiveness of contemporary atheism that is seeking to remove not only the El and the Ayah parts out of the name of Daniel and company, but to remove Christianity from all public life and make it just a hobby, akin to, you know, chess or golf or something. But Torrance said, look with the vision of Revelation, and you will discover all creation is full of eyes watching for the day of redemption, waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. God is on the throne, and he is able to make even the wrath of man to praise him. His love persists in spite of the chaos. There it is, for the all-important kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, quoting Jesus' own words, will never pass away. It's the kingdom of Christ, in which we are all invited to be citizens, subjects of the King of Kings. Chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There's that phrase so characteristic of the Gospels, because as you know, that was Jesus' regular way of referring to himself, the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days, it says, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came in the fullness of the times, who would be both the Son of Man of Daniel 7 here, and the suffering servant of the Lord, of Isaiah, notably Isaiah 53, and who would establish a kingdom that will never pass away. Daniel 9 and 25 says, know and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus, which would eventually allow the exiles to return, until the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And however you calculate that, it looks to the coming of the king. What's the Hebrew for anointed one? Messiah. What's the Greek for anointed one? Christ. And he is king forever. That was Daniel's confession from the start. It was actually the confession wrung from Nebuchadnezzar as well, after his madness. If you look at chapter 4, verse 34, when he said, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then his profession of faith. And it sounds as if he was truly converted, although we leave that in God's hands. And there's a statement with which we come to a close. This theme of Daniel, as stated by a once pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That is the great theme of this book, with its dramatic stories and its enigmatic visions, with its great message that history is not a meaningless shambles, but that, as Daniel 2:28 says, there is a God in heaven. So there's Daniel with his priority, his praise that he earned, his perseverance, his prophecy, reminding us of one who is the king forever and who calls us to be part of that kingdom, to respond to his call, to repent of our sin and self-centeredness, to put our trust in him as our Saviour, to be faithful to him as our King. So may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his holy word.